we can just pray for each other. If you'll pray for me that I'll say what the Lord wants me to say, and we can pray for each other that we can all stand before him with open hearts to gaze on his face of mercy and receive all that he wants to give us. And let us entrust our prayer and each other to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. We are contemplating the face of mercy. Our gaze on the face of the Lord, and maybe you had a chance for this already, a little bit last night, invites us immediately into a gaze, into a prayer, into a communion without words. The biblical revelation starts with words. One of the great gifts on Mount Sinai is that God reveals his name. I am who am, reveals that name to Moses when Moses says, in whose name can I tell the Israelite people that I am being sent? What is your name, O Lord? And he reveals that name, I am who am. And in giving us his name, God is already entering into a level of intimacy with us. When we know somebody's name, we can get their attention. We can begin to speak to them. We can start to have a communication, a conversation. Instead of just, hey, you, we have a name to refer to God. So we know what God we're talking about. And that's the way that God places himself into human commerce, into human communication. Not remaining simply transcendent and distant from us, but making himself accessible to us, reachable. We know his phone number, right? That's I don't know how that works anymore. That used to be the thing, right? Did you get her number? That's the first step toward dating. You got to get her number. This is what God is giving us in his name. He's giving us his number so we can reach him. We can contact him. We can speak to him. And in doing that, it's already for him an act of vulnerability. He doesn't need us. He can remain at a distance. He's doing just fine in himself. He's complete and sufficient in the relations of the three persons in the Trinity. He's perfect love. But he humbles himself, becomes vulnerable, and makes himself accessible to us. And he reveals his name. And the Israelite people learn to walk with a name. They learn to listen. And through the law and the prophets, he begins to speak to them. But already at the beginning, no sooner does he give a name than Moses. It's not enough for Moses, right? Moses wants a face. He's not satisfied with a name. He's not satisfied with words and speech. He wants a face. And God says to him, no one can see the face of God and live. And here we are contemplating the face of mercy. We're all dead men and women. Praise the Lord. We have died in baptism. And in that we are able to see his face. We have died. And so we can behold the face of God and live. But Moses already longed for that face. Words move us to a face. A telephone conversation moves us to desire a personal contact. And so we have that movement. We see it also in the Gospels. We can think of the story of the blind Bartimaeus. He's longing for Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me. He's crying out. And Jesus comes close to him. And the first thing he's able to hear, he's heard about Jesus. He apparently knows his name. He knows his title. He believes he's the Messiah, Son of David. He's heard about Jesus. But when Jesus draws close to him, close enough that he can smell him, and Jesus can smell the blind Bartimaeus, I'm sure that Bartimaeus is getting the better deal in that exchange, close enough to smell him, to be close to him. And yet when Jesus says, what do you want? What can I do for you? And Bartimaeus wants to see. And the first thing that Bartimaeus sees, his eyes are opened, and he sees the face of Jesus. How does that change your life when your first sight is that beautiful face? I don't know, maybe everything else is disappointing after that. His first vision is the face of Jesus. And that sets the tone for the rest of his life. Everything he sees will be in light of the face of Jesus. That's what sets the template. That's what sets the standard for Bartimaeus' whole life. Through hearing, he came to believe and have faith, and then it brought him to sight. And that's the movement for us also. I'm speaking about sight, but we have to have a step of reality now. We see as through a looking glass darkly, St. Paul says. We see in an obscure way. It is an enigma, is the Greek word that he uses. We see an enigma, and it's not clear vision. That's the eyes of faith. That's the gift that we've been given in baptism, that at least we know he has a face. And in this obscure way, we see him. And because it's obscure, it requires us also to use some imagination. Our imagination has been taken over by Disney and called make-believe. But imagination is a faculty that God has given us, a power of the intellect, of the mind, to be able to see what is invisible. The face of God in this world is invisible, but we are able to encounter that reality through our imagination, through a vision. And we want to make sure that we're getting the right vision. The problem with the imagination is that the enemy can also get in there, our woundedness can get in there, and we can start to imagine things that aren't real. It can turn into make-believe. But as our minds are formed by truth, then our imagination, our interior faculties become more aligned with that truth, and we are able to see who he really is. And so I want to give you a strong push in that way in our times of prayer here on this retreat. It's a good time to practice. We're in a good environment where you're surrounded by a lot of love and you're being built up in the Word. And so your imagination is going to be clearest and purest in this context. So we should certainly take time in retreat. We'll have times of silence through the day, times to be alone in prayer, time of adoration tonight. Take that time and use your imagination. Use it, for that matter, even when I'm talking, trying to use words that are descriptive that hopefully engage your imagination, help your mind's eye to see a reality that our physical eyes aren't able to see the face of God. We use our imagination to help us to pray. As a small example, a Christian is never alone. If you feel alone, imagine Jesus sitting next to you. Imagine Jesus standing before you. Imagine the way that he looks at you, penetrating your eyes with his beautiful gaze. A Christian is never alone. We feel that ache of loneliness when we're missing human contact. Sometimes even in the midst of the crowd, we feel that ache of loneliness because we feel like nobody really understands us. Nobody is really able to look into my eyes and understand what is happening in my heart. And so we feel that ache of loneliness. But right in the midst of that, not just moving in denial, not just burying it under defenses and distractions, turn on the TV, turn up the radio louder, take another drink, find another distraction, clean another corner of the house, go for another run, whatever it is. There's so many ways we distract us from feeling our limitation, our human weakness, that loneliness that can grip our hearts. But if we can press into that and allow Jesus to be there with us in that loneliness, and again, our imaginations help us there. And the wonderful thing is that we're able to do things in prayer that we're not able to do physically. You may not have guessed this, but I'm telling you, I don't fit in anybody's arms anymore. And I don't think anybody else does here either very well. Sort of. There's an embrace. We love embraces. But to be completely enfolded in someone's arms, that's something we experienced as a baby, and we've grown out of that physically, but we haven't grown out of that spiritually, emotionally, humanly, psychologically. We need to be held like that. We can do that in prayer in a way that we couldn't do if Jesus were standing here as you are standing before me. And that's where prayer actually enables us to be taken into and embrace, loved in a way that we couldn't be physically. So we use our imagination, engage that. When we're alone in a room, Jesus is both profoundly present to me, standing before me, looking into my eyes. He is with me, holding me, embracing me completely. He's also filling the room. Although our senses tell us that the room is empty, in fact, we know that it's filled with his presence, absolutely saturated and thick with his presence. These are truths, realities that we can engage in prayer and that we can allow to encounter us. All the time, in fact, we can be more and more aware of his presence and live in contemplation all the time, but we can at least make concrete acts of faith to allow that to be our experience. Again, it's reality. It's not make-believe, but we have to make the choice to encounter that. Sometimes we receive a gift. Probably many of you have just had that moment where it's like, wow, he's suddenly so present. Sometimes it happens when we walk into church and we know that he's truly present substantially in the Blessed Sacrament. And I don't know if you feel that. I feel that more and more. I'm not such a feeler in general, but I feel it more and more when I walk into churches. There's something about being in a Catholic church, isn't there? There's a presence there, and we can come to sense that, be more sensitive to that. But his presence is with us always, and we have to engage that reality in faith, the obscurity of faith, but also the vision of faith. Ultimately, in our faith, we talk about heaven as being the beatific vision. The obscurity of faith and hope that we live in now, that enigma, not being able to see him, we imagine his face, and so we enter into that. We can say in faith, I believe that Jesus is looking into my soul. I believe that he is loving me. I'm engaging him. I'm looking into his eyes. We're saying all those things in faith. And at the same time as we can experience that, and it even can fill our hearts with joy, it can move us deeply, we always have a longing for more. As much as it is, it's never enough. And it's not something different. It's more of the same. Not just to see him through a veil, but to see him with the veil removed. And that's how we speak about heaven in the Christian tradition. We talk about the blessed vision, the beatific vision. We do not know what we will be then, St. John says, but we know we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And St. Paul reminds us that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has revealed, what God will reveal to those who love him, what God has prepared for those who love him. So as much as we can see, there's infinitely more, such that our imagination always falls short. And that's why our prayer also at a certain point comes into a point of not imagining anymore. Not because we want to distance ourselves from him, but it's because in a certain sense we've come so close to his face that we're sort of in him now. And we're seeing beyond, and we don't have images anymore, and we don't have words to describe that. And that's part of the darkness that we can experience, which isn't a sign that we've drawn farther away from him. It's a sign that we've drawn so far into him that we can't see anything else. It's not a sign that there is no light. It's a sign that the light is so bright that our eyes can't take it anymore. That's the movement that we have, more and more into him. He takes us on a path. And at a certain point, our senses, even our interior senses, are incapable of being able to engage that reality. We know in the first encounters in the gospel, Andrew, Peter, James, John, and they come and they find Jesus. Andrew brings his brother. Thank God for that moment, huh? First pope. What do you get? What reward do you get for recruiting the first pope? I think pretty good. Andrew's up there, and he brings Peter, and they encounter Jesus, and he says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." He wants us to see. God wants us to see. He wants us to see his eyes. He wants us to see his face. He wants us to gaze into his heart. He invites us, "Come and see. Come and see." The psalmist expresses the longing that's in our hearts. Psalm 27, which would be a beautiful one for you to meditate on if you're looking for a little bit of scripture at some point today. Psalm 27, very beautiful expression of God's love and his presence. The psalmist says, "Your face, O Lord, I seek. Hide not your face." That's our great fear, is that God would hide his face from us. The reality is that God never hides his face from us. We are the ones who hide ourselves from his face. That's the dynamic from the beginning. God was there. Adam and Eve are the ones who hid themselves from his face. Really, when we pray, "Hide not your face from us," we're saying, "Please don't let me hide from your face." We are the ones that hide ourselves. And the beautiful thing is that it's our choice then whether we want to encounter his face. And what holds us back from that? The same thing that held back Adam and Eve. Our own failures, our feelings of unworthiness, and then a pile of excuses and blame. But as we work through forgiveness, as we work through repentance, as we renounce those trees and leaves that we're hiding ourselves behind and those excuses, then we can emerge and behold again the face of God. It's within our power. He's not playing hide and seek with us. What does the face of mercy look like? Beholding the face of mercy as we use our imaginations and encounter him in prayer, it's not like looking at a photograph that can't look back at us. It's not like watching a movie where we're a disconnected observer and the movie is not aware of us. When we look at the face of God, he is always looking back at us. And in fact, that's more important than our looking at him. So much of the time we make prayer about our activity, but prayer is really about making ourselves available to his activity, letting him work on us, letting him love us, letting him look upon us, placing ourselves in his presence. Pope Francis invited catechists to do that when he had a jubilee for catechists back in the year of faith a few years ago. And he said, "Do you let Jesus look on you and love you?" He said, "I do it every evening. I sit there because my knees are bad and I can't kneel. I sit there and I just let him look at me. And sometimes I doze because I'm tired and I work hard and I have a long day. But he continues to look at me even when my eyes start to close and even when I start to fade. Jesus still looks at me, and I let him look at me." When we look at the face of God, it's not just us looking at him, but also him looking at us. Both are necessary. We need to look at him. There is our action, our freedom. God is always looking at us, but he allows us to hide from him too. He's so good as to ask Adam the question, right? "Where are you?" Like he doesn't know, right? This is like every parent. When your children are hiding from you, lying to you, are covering up their sins, right? "Where are you?" Let's see how this one works out. As we reflected on last night with the adulterous woman, does no one condemn you? is there no one remaining? As if Jesus doesn't know. Well, what has she done? Let's just give them space to tell their story. God is so gentle with us, and he gives us so much space. Space to tell our story, space to work up the courage. God is so patient with our shyness and our fears, and he just makes a safe place for us to allow us to come to him in our time. He comes looking for us. He doesn't forget us, but we can imagine his voice to Adam, "Where are you?" Not, "Where are you?" Right? It's much different. "Where are you?" He's seeking us. But he gives us space, he gives us the opportunity to come to him, to initiate that prayer, to make a space for him to draw close to us. And so Pope Francis described this movement of prayer as being like a heartbeat. The heart needs to expand and the heart needs to contract. Both parts are necessary. Our going to him and letting him come to us. Our opening a space and letting him look at us. As the peasant said in St. John Vianney's church in Ars, who sat there in the church day after day, and St. Jean Vianney asked him, "How do you pray?" He says, "I look at God, and God looks at me." It's just that simple. And that is really the height of prayer. That's really the foundation of contemplative prayer, a prayer that we can spend a great deal of time living out in church, a prayer that we can also take with us, just being aware of his gaze upon us. Now, our gaze upon him in meditation, our imagination, our efforts to see him, to know him, there's a certain limit to that. We have to set some of those things aside so that we can engage our mind in carrying out his will, in living out the calling that he's given us. But we can always be in a contemplative prayer where we are aware of his gaze upon us. Sometimes we get weirded out when we feel that someone is looking at us. We had that gospel last night of someone who looks with lust. And I think you ladies feel that. And we men in our own way can feel when someone is looking to use us. We feel that negative look. But there's also a way to feel, without seeing it directly, to feel the positive look, to know that we are looked upon with love, that there is a Father who is with us, who is gazing upon us, who in fact is captivated with us, his little creatures, who have free will. God makes himself helpless in our regard to overcome our free will. He gives us a power that he removes from himself. The Almighty God, who is in control of the whole universe, makes himself powerless before our free will. And so there's a delight that he has in seeing the ways that we use our free will. Sometimes a sorrow that he has in seeing the ways that we use our free will. But he's watching us, caring for us, delighting in us, captivated by us. There's a psychologist, I'm repeating myself to the Culture Project, but with a different spin, a psychologist, Conrad Bars, who has a very beautiful insight about something very fundamental, a fundamental human need. As much as we need food and drink, we have this human need just as deeply. Among food, clothing, shelter, there's a need for affirmation. Affirmation to be loved and supported in a way that someone delights in the uniqueness of our being and who we are. And Conrad Bars describes affirmation this way. He says, "Your affirmation, your feeling firm and strong, your possessing yourself in joy, your feeling worthwhile, starts with and is dependent on another person who is three things: aware of, attentive and present to," this is the first thing, "aware of, attentive and present to your unique goodness and worth, separate from and prior to any good and worthwhile thing you may do or can do." To know that somebody is aware of our unique good, our unique worth. And every one of us has a unique worth. It's always dangerous to start comparing ourselves, to set up some criteria. Well, this person is really good because they can give nice talks. This person is really good because they pray really well. This person is really good because they're really nice and generous and charitable. This person is really good because they're a great musician. This person is really good because they get all A's in their classes. This person is really good because... And we can go on and list all of these things and say, I'm not good because I don't have all those things at all, or in the same degree that somebody else has them. We set up these kinds of criteria of comparison that are so dangerous. They're absolutely poisonous. When we start to evaluate our good compared to others, it's absolutely poisonous. The way that God loves us is the way that Pope Francis described his mother's love. She often said when she was asked, "Which of your five children do you love the most?" And she said, "It's kind of like my fingers. I don't want to lose any of them." I love each of my fingers, my five fingers, and I love each of my five children. They're a whole, and I love them each in unique ways. I love them each the most. That's the way that God loves us. That's what it means to be aware of and attentive to and present to your unique goodness and worth. And it would be a beautiful exercise in prayer to be aware of God being aware of your unique goodness and worth. It's not indifferent to him that you spend time with him, that you come to him in prayer. He's not like maybe your father or your husband or your wife or your mother or your boss or whoever it is that you have to work hard to get his attention. You had him at hello, to quote Jerry Maguire. He already is giving you his full attention, and he is delighted in you in a unique way. We can never come before him and say, well, I don't pray like Father. I'm not as good as those sisters. I'm not really that important to you. You are absolutely important to him. The second dimension of affirmation, when someone, our affirmation is dependent on someone being moved by, feeling attracted to, finding delight in your goodness and worth, but without desiring to possess you or use you or change you. And that's very important, because we can have that idea too in prayer, that I come there and God is seeing all of the things that I'm not. And he's saying, you know, you're okay, but I have this whole other thing that I'm trying to do to you. Or you have a lot of potential, but, you know, you're really not worth much of anything. You're just starting on this journey, and I'm impatient until you're at the end of it. That God would be aware of all that we're not, and it's not the case. His focus is on what we are, without desiring to change us. He wants to love us where we are, as we are. That's his focus. Now, the reality is, if we allow him to do that, that will change us. But he's not doing it in order to change us. It's not like, I've got to fix this thing up. I've got to rearrange this whole thing. And he just loves us where we are, as we are. And if we receive that, we will naturally become like watering a plant. You know, if you just like feeding a baby. Can you imagine if you only looked at a baby and were impatient until it was 20 years old? What would that baby, well, I guess I'll love you a little bit now, but I don't really love you now. I only want you to become a productive human being in society later. No, we just love that baby now, embrace and care for and feed and nourish, and that's what God does for us. And in the process of that, we naturally grow into who we were made to be. And the third dimension of affirmation that Conrad Bars talks about, so being aware of and attentive to your unique goodness, being moved by, feeling attracted to, finding delight in your goodness and worth without desiring to possess you, use you, change you. And then the third, permits a person who permits his being moved by and attracted to you to be revealed simply and primarily by psychomotor reactions, visible, sensible, physical changes, which are part of his being moved. These changes constitute the tenderness and delight in his eyes, his gaze, his touch, his tone of voice and choice of words. They cause you to feel, sense, see, and hear that you are good and worthwhile, good for the other and good in and of yourself. You come to feel and know who and what you are. And so you hear what Conrad Bars is expressing is foundational and essential. Now, this is good teaching for us as well, as we are loving each other, to have this, take this posture of affirmation. Did you notice there was nothing about the content in there? He mentioned speaking, but in regard to the tone of voice, and then the gaze, and the look in the eyes, touch, and allowing ourselves to be loved by God this way. I have to be a little moment of revelation for you. Sometimes, maybe even many times, it's harder for me to pray in adoration because it's hard for me to get over the fact that he's here on the altar, because I really want him to be much closer to me than that. Sometimes I have an easier time praying alone in a room when I can more easily imagine him being up next to me, looking at me, being face to face with me. Now, I'm not discouraging adoration, and I love adoration, and obviously I spend a lot of time in adoration, but we have to avoid the temptation, the problem that can occur of God being up there and away from me. We have to allow him to come close, and again, not with an angry face, not with judgment, not catching us doing wrong, not trying to straighten us out and fix us up, but simply loving us. All of those things, tenderness and delight in his eyes, his gaze, his touch, his tone of voice and choice of words, which cause us to feel, sense, see, hear that we are good and worthwhile. So much happens in that. When the Lord comes to embrace us, when we allow that to take place, when we allow ourselves to be gazed upon, looked upon, loved, affirmed in this way. Conrad Bars gives us a beautiful image for this. He says, "The affirming process can be compared in a certain sense to the effect water has on an object immersed in it. The water surrounds it perfectly and adjusts itself faithfully to the exact contours of the object without destroying it." So water, you know, it shapes, it fills in every crack, it touches every dimension. Sometimes we feel like there are parts of us that we don't want to be seen or to be touched. There's that, you know, there's the nice part of me that I like people to see. I put my best foot forward, but there's this whole other part of me that I don't want to be seen. God sees all of it and he embraces it like water touches every part of the exterior of an object. His love touches everything in us without destroying it. It allows the object, if a living one, like fish, coral, or plant, to grow and develop without hindrance by adjusting its own weight in relation to it. And so the water allows it to move in itself. And maybe, I don't know, has anybody done water therapy? Right? It's very helpful if you've got knee problems or your body needs to be supported, you're lighter in the water. The water holds you and helps to lift you up so that you can work through some aches and pains and the difficulties that you might have. So water supports and allows movement and growth. That allowing growth is very important to us too. Sometimes it's the danger of our growing up, or even people who love us very much, but they don't want us to be different. And so they fix us in a certain place. Parents who don't want their children to grow up, and so they infantilize them in certain ways. Or people who don't allow us to have a conversion. No, that's not the way you are. You're my drinking buddy. You're the guy that I swear up a storm with. You're the guy that I go out and party with. You can't change. I can't have that. That's not what affirmation does. It allows that growth to take place. It allows the change to take place. And he says, "The water cushions with its mass and density any shocks or blows it might receive, and thus protects the object." So again, if you try to punch a fish, right? your fist hits the water and it stops and slows down that blow. And that's what the affirming embrace does as well. That's what God's gaze does as well. As we look on his face, as we know his love, we feel the shocks of life. We feel the difficulty and pain. We feel the weight of our own failures. And God's love cushions us against that. It's a beautiful experience of mercy. I was thinking about what to share this morning. I didn't have the chance, but I knew that I was going to be speaking later, so I didn't force myself into that context. But just a little story of mercy that I experienced recently. One of the things that we do as Benedictines is we help out in parishes on the weekends. I know some of you from having had weekend masses in different places. And the way that that works is that the prior, Father Earl in this case, receives different requests, and then he assigns different priests to go different places. He posts the list on usually on Wednesday for the coming weekend. And so my weekend is always free, available for Father Pryor's assignment of wherever I'm going to go. Unless I'm giving a retreat, for example, and then I tell him in advance, I'm giving a retreat this weekend. And another ministry that I do is I help out in Maronite parishes. It's a different rite. I'm by ritual. And so I can help out in Maronite parishes. And because of the structure of that, since I'm the only one that's doing that, the pastors ask me directly. So, you know, every once in a while I give the prior a list of things that I'll be doing on these different weekends, and then he's gracious enough to work around that schedule, and of course, you know, encourages me to give retreats and help the Maronites out. He's supportive of that. But then he knows not to assign me to a mass on a particular weekend. So I don't know, about a month or two ago, I don't even know what caused me to look at the list, because I was going to the Maronite parish. I had given him a list of all of the things that I was doing a couple of months before that. And just for some reason, Friday night at 10 o'clock, I was I don't even know. I guess I had just gotten back from my work at the radio, and I was walking through the area where that's posted, and I thought, oh, I'll just take a look. And I looked, and it was a very long list of names, which means that he had a lot of requests. And we only have so many priests, you know, only one priest per request. We can't bilocate. So there's a very long list, and I was like, wow, it's a busy weekend. And then I looked, and I saw my name on that list for three masses at St. Richard's in Gibsonia on Sunday. And I felt the worst anguish inside of me. Friday night at 10 o'clock, I'm supposed to go to the Maronite parish the next day at 4 o'clock, and I have mass there on Sunday morning. And I'm trying to think of how I can possibly say mass at St. Richard's and get over to Newcastle simultaneously. I'm pretty sure it's not going to work out. And I just felt this anguish, like, I don't know what's going to happen. Because, you know, you can't just create priests on trees, right? People have to have mass. There isn't there's not a backup plan. I can't just cancel these things. And I just was so anguished. And so I went to check my list to see if it was my fault, right? It would be better if it were his fault, if it were his mistake. So I went to check the list that I had given him. And sure enough, I had stopped just before that weekend for some reason, and I had failed to tell him that I had committed myself to this Maronite pastor to have masses there. So I was just in anguish. And I thought, well, what can I do? So I wrote out a little note and just prayed for God's mercy. And I went down, and he happened to be in his office at, yeah, I don't know, after 10 o'clock at night on a Friday night. And I went in there, said, so, hey, Father Pryor, you're still here. Yeah, Boniface, what's happening? I said, how are you doing? You in a good mood? And I started to explain the situation to him, and he said, yeah, it's a busy weekend. I was like, I know. He was so good. There were so many ways that he could have punished me for that. Said, like, what's wrong with you? Why don't you get these things straightened out? And I haven't done anything quite like this before, but I've done other things that are pretty close. Organization is not one of the gifts that God gave me. It's the reason we didn't have any purificators up here last night and took an extra 10 minutes waiting for communion as poor Brother Hugh tried to hunt down purificators in the back. I have this way of leaving out a detail or two, sometimes critical ones, like not being able to bilocate to have mass. And the prior was so good. He just said, okay, well, let's see what we've got. And he looked at his list. He didn't punish me by making me feel anguish and you better hope that this works out, or I don't know if I have any priests. He didn't start wringing his hands and creating a big storm about it. Just received my misery with such tenderness and started to work with me. And even identified with my situation, he said, because you're stuck. You've got to say those masses in that Maronite parish. Just identified with exactly what I'm feeling. And he said, we'll work something out. Don't worry. So much mercy. And then he looked at the list and he found a priest that in fact had said, you know, he couldn't do Saturday, but he could do Sunday. And then I'm thinking, you know, not for a priest to celebrate three masses in a row on a Sunday morning is also extraordinary. It's something I'm happy to do, but not every priest has the stamina to be able to do that. So with so much mercy, the prior said, that's all right, I'll give him a call and connect with him, and I'm sure that we'll work it out. So beautiful. That's the way that God receives us, with that kind of tenderness, like that water surrounding us, embracing us, giving us space to grow, cushioning us against those blows that we can receive, not making it more raw and harsh. Sometimes we can do that to people, punish them when we feel that they've put us in a bad position or they've hurt us in some way. Punish them, make them feel bad. I have to say for, I mentioned the purificators, I apologized to Brother Hugh about four times last night, and he said, well, you know, that can happen. Just so beautiful, so merciful. Such a gift to be able to have that mercy for one another. That affirming embrace. And that's what we will find from the Lord every time. He doesn't punish us. He doesn't take it out on us. He doesn't make us feel it and rub it in our faces. He cushions us against the blow. He embraces us and helps us to grow through that. And the last thing that Conrad Barr says, finally, water may hide from view any defects the object may possess. It's again the way that God's mercy covers us. Maybe you remember that story in the Old Testament of Noah after the whole flood experience. I don't know. I think that's time for a drink. I'm on Noah's side. You've just gone through 40 days and 40 nights. The whole earth has been washed away. You finally are on dry land and you can sit back and throw back a beer. I think it's reasonable. I don't know. And he maybe had one or two too many and was his sons found him naked and drunk. And one of his sons was merciful and covered his father's nakedness. And that's what God does with us as well. We cover ourselves with fig leaves and he says, well, at least let me help you with animal skins. And he covers us with a warm garment. Mercy, that look of love, doesn't penetrate with harshness and condemnation, but covers our nakedness, covers our sinfulness, covers our brokenness. That's what we will find when we allow ourselves to come before the mercy of God. And so, just the last point and encouragement for you. Our temptation when we've done something wrong, and I can tell you from my own experience, the last thing I wanted to do was go talk to the prior. I thought of 1,000 ways I could work out the situation on my own without having to tell him what I had done. I'm thinking, like, is there a priest that I know that I could get to go say these masses? I knew that that wasn't a good idea, but I thought about it. When we've done something wrong, our temptation is to hide from the face of God, to hide from the face of the one who can help us. Saint Therese has the opposite attitude. In her act of oblation to merciful love, she says, if through weakness I sometimes fall, may your divine glance cleanse my soul immediately, consuming all my imperfections like the fire that transforms everything into itself. Therese, instead of hiding in her falls, in her weakness, she wants to immediately go before the divine glance. She wants to immediately be encountered with the face of God. And she knows it will be a fire because it feels that way when we experience our shame, our embarrassment at our own failures and weakness. When we come before the face of God, there's an embarrassment there. She says, I want to go there immediately. And I want to feel that fire because I'm confident that that fire will consume and transform me into itself, into love. And that's what happens. That's the movement that we're encouraged to live in. Pope Francis talked about to the priests, and he spoke about it at his Chrism Mass, shame and a greater dignity, our poverty and failure and God's love, allowing that fire of love to encounter us in our own weakness and failures, not hiding from it until we have to go before him, but coming immediately before the face of mercy to allow that fire of love to burn away all of our sins and transform everything into itself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for not only revealing your name, but coming close to us so that we can see your face in the obscure vision of faith. And we long to see your face with the veil removed, that beatific vision of perfect love. Help us never to be held back by our fears and failures, our weakness and unworthiness. But help us to run like Saint Therese immediately before your divine glance to experience the affirming love of your embrace. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.